So we want to think about this. Who is Jesus Christ as the eternal Son and the Sovereign Lord? And one passage I'd like for us to look at is found in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 20. I'm going to read this passage as it really speaks about Christ as the Son and as the Lord of all. Listen to what it says. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So here we see Jesus referred to as the Son, and we see aspects of Him being the Lord. He is the beloved Son. It says that He's the firstborn. Firstborn can be a confusing word. It does not refer to being created. That Jesus is the first man or something. But what firstborn refers to is that He's preeminent. He's supreme over creation. His lordship is seen in creating and sustaining, holding all things together. What this passage in Colossians is saying is that Jesus Christ is the creator, the sustainer, the Lord, the one who is supreme to all else. But today what we want to further think about, what do we mean when we say Jesus is His only Son and that Jesus is our Lord? What are the implications that follow from this belief? And we're going to try to do that by looking at how Jesus Christ is the eternal Son and the Sovereign Lord. So let's first look at the eternal Son. If you go through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, the Son of Man, or His only Son. By this, there can be a lot of confusion. What are we saying about Jesus with the Son? There's a well-known quote that maybe your parents have said or maybe you've heard attributed to parents. I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world. I don't think I've said that to my kids, but the truth is that children are brought into the world by their parents, right? That they are brought into the world. Most children are in their mother's womb for about 9 months, right? That they're brought into the world. There was a time where my son or my daughter was not, but then through the delivery through their mother, they were brought into this world, right? At the ordained time, we are brought into this world. But with Christ as the Son, are we saying something similar? Are we saying there was a time where Jesus Christ did not exist, but then He was brought into the world? Some religions and belief systems believe that to be the case. Here in Salt Lake City, LDS holds to that doctrine. But in this creed, we are confessing that Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son, and that is seen throughout Scripture. Not created, but eternally existing. One passage where you see this is John 8. And John 8:57. So the Jews said to Him, they're speaking to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's referring back to Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in burning bush, where He reveals Himself as the great I am. And He is the eternally existing One. The Nicene Creed, a little bit after the Apostles' Creed, in AD 325 says this, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father." That's what the church has continued to confess throughout the generations. Not made, eternally existing, at the same essence as the Father. Our challenge can be with the word begotten. Begotten makes us think of creating someone. But from Scripture we see that there's not a time where the Son was not the Son and where the Father was not the Father. J.I. Packer says it this way, we must think about the eternal Son not as a momentary event whereby God, after being singular, became plural. Right, that's what LDS would hold or other doctrines. That's not what we confess. God did not move from singular to plural, but as an eternal relationship where the first person is always the Father to the Son and the second is always the Son to the Father. They've eternally existed as the Father and the Son. Athenaeus, a fourth century church father, said, those who maintain that there was a time when the Son was not rob God of His word like plunderers. So how are we to understand this phrase, His only Son? What it's referring to is the uniqueness of Jesus, that His unique relationship with the Father. If as a child, I was the only child, I'm not the only child. Maybe some of you are the only child. You have a unique relationship with your parents. You have a unique inheritance, right? You are the one that would be the sole recipient of your parents' inheritance. There is a unique role, relationship that you have that would be different from other people to your parents. And so here with the Son, it's referring that Jesus is in a unique relationship with the Father. Listen to how John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Right, that Jesus had this unique sharing of glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Or 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So the eternal Son, the only Son, here it's speaking about Jesus is unique. He has a unique relationship where He has the glory, where life is found in Him, that He reveals God's glory perfectly, and that life is found only in Him. Jesus is the only way for salvation because of His unique relationship with the Father. As 1 John 4:9 says, that we might live through Him. But also it's seen not only His unique relationship, but His unique role. Jesus' unique role in redemption. And in Scripture we see this phrase, the Son of Man, right? Jesus is referred to the Son of Man. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But do you think Son of Man sounds like a strange word? If we look at this word, we might think this is referring to Jesus' humanity, right? The Son of Man makes us think that Jesus has a relationship to humanity. But the Son of Man refers to Jesus' divinity. It is a heavenly title, a heavenly term, and it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came into the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man that was prophesied in Daniel 7. And if you look in Revelation chapter 1, if you go to verses 12 through 16, you'll see one like the Son of Man, and it speaks about His power, His authority, His dominion. And so Jesus, when saying that He's the Son of Man, is really referring to His divinity. Right? And throughout the Gospels, you see that Jesus says the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. The Son of Man descended from heaven. And so the Son of Man speaks about Jesus' great relationship and His role, but it also speaks about His role in saving sinners like you and me. That He is the promised Messiah who would suffer on behalf of His people. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And so what we see as Jesus, He's revealing Himself as the eternal Son who has a unique relationship with the Father and has a unique role. Not merely that He is God, but He is the God who would come and suffer on behalf of His people in order to save them from their sins. And earlier this summer, a young man walked into an Apple store here in downtown Salt Lake City. He had broken his iPhone. Maybe some of you can relate where you've broken your phone. And he went to the store to have it fixed, but he was disappointed to find that it was going to cost a lot of money to have his iPhone fixed. He was crushed, distraught. But while in line, he had been talking to someone who was behind him. And he didn't know, but that person happened to be someone quite famous. That person was Donovan Mitchell. And as Donovan Mitchell heard the story, he chose to pay for this young man's phone to have it fixed. For he moved from being distraught to joyful because Donovan Mitchell had reached down and shown kindness to him and helping him. And on Twitter, this man declared Donovan to be simply the best. In his mind, because of Donovan's kindness, even in his status of reaching down and helping him, Donovan Mitchell was the greatest. And friends, as I think about that story, I'm thinking about how much more wonderful Christ, the eternal Son, coming down to save sinners like you and me are. That Jesus Christ is truly the one who is the best. Donovan Mitchell can't really compare to Jesus' supremacy, to Jesus' glory, to Jesus' power. Jesus is the creator of all things. He sustains all things. Yet in His unique glory, He came to rescue sinners like you and me. He took on human flesh. And the marvelous reality of the gospel is that by faith in Jesus Christ, you and I can now be personally connected, unified to our great eternal Son. And friends, just pause for a moment and think about this reality that Jesus is the eternal Son. His glory, His power, His supremacy. And then think about the first song we sang today. The first song we sang today was, O Come Let Us Adore Him, Christ the Lord. And just how this reality of who Christ is, His glory, and His coming to redeem sinners like you and me, I hope that would just lead us to joyous adoration of our great King, our great God, our great Lord. Secondly, I want to move to the statement where we see our Lord, how Jesus is the sovereign Lord. This is a common title. You've probably heard us in church say Jesus is Lord a lot, right? You've probably read it in Scripture. Think about Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Philippians 2:11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. The word Lord is common. And it commonly refers to someone who's superior or who has authority over another person. In America, I don't see the term used that often, but I know in the United Kingdom, they still have lords, the titles of people that are considered lords. But when we consider the Scriptures, we see that we get a fuller understanding as we look at the Old Testament, and particularly the Hebrew. In the Hebrew Bible, God revealed Himself as Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh. But for Jews, at that time, Yahweh was considered too holy of a word to say. Jews would not say the word Yahweh. Instead, they would say the word Adonai, which means Lord. And when the Bible translators translated Yahweh into the Greek, they used the word for Lord. And so when we confess Christ as Lord, we are confessing that He is God. That's the profound statement here, that we are confessing that Jesus is the sovereign one, the one who rules and exalted over everything. And we are confessing that we are personally submitting to the one who is Lord, who has authority, who has power, who has dominion over all things. But what does that mean for you and I in our lives? What are the implications for saying Christ is Lord? What are the implications in your life when you confess before the body of Christ here, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord? What does that mean? Every night, our family has devotions where we read the Bible and we go through an app called the New City Catechism. And in the first question in the catechism, it says this: what is our only hope in life and death? What is your only hope in life and death? If you get cancer, what is your only hope? If you lose your job, if you go through difficulties, what is your only hope in life and death? And it says this: that we are not our own, but belong to God. That you are not your own, but you belong to God. Our hope, our firm confidence, is that we belong, all of us, our body and soul and mind, to Jesus Christ. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says this: for none of us lives to himself, and none of us die to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. John Calvin says this. I think this is a great statement by John Calvin. It's a little long, but I want us to think about this. We are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Not like plural gods, but God with the apostrophe. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all of our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as the only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason, that he may yield it to God. For as consulting our self-interests is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destruction. Hear that word. For consulting our self-interests is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destructions. So the sole haven of salvation is to be wise in nothing and to will nothing through ourselves, but to follow the Lord's leading alone. There's a lot there. And friends, simply put, the Lordship of Jesus means you are not your own, but you belong to Christ. You are not your own, but you belong to Christ. You belong to Him and for His glory. And throughout the centuries, Christians have seen this Lordship of Christ direct their lives. And I want to give you a few examples. Last Sunday, over 100 Chinese Christians were arrested by the government. One of those who was arrested was a pastor named Wang Yi. He is in criminal detention right now with no access to a lawyer or to his family. And I believe he has an 11-year-old child. But for Wang Yi, suffering persecution was not unexpected. Prior to his arrest, he wrote a letter that has been published online and has been shared across social media platforms. You can find it if you type in his name and just a Google search. And in the end of the letter, he wrote these words. Listen to what he says. Separate me from my wife and children. Ruin my reputation. Destroy my life and my family. That doesn't sound nice. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. No one can raise me from the dead. Jesus Christ, Son of the Eternal Living God, died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth yesterday, today, and forever. I am His servant, and I am in prison because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws." And in this letter, he confesses that he will submit to Christ the King, even if it results in his imprisonment and death. Other Christians in this time, they have encouraged to say, we will arrest 200, 300, 500, thousands of us. We will keep on testifying to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For these believers, these Christians understand the Lordship of Christ means that they are willing to face persecution and suffering instead of compromising their faith. Christ's Lordship results in uncompromising commitment in the face of great obstacles and punishment. And this type of commitment to Christ is seen throughout the church. In the 20th century, in Germany, Christians in Germany were tempted to have Hitler as the head of the church. But at that time, there's a small group of Christian churches, the Confessional Synod of Germany, and they said this statement, "We are bound together by the confession of one Lord, of one holy Catholic and apostolic church." But this statement led to their arrest and to some being executed by the Nazis. But this conviction that Christ is Lord doesn't mean that we just will face persecution. In the 4th century, slavery was quite common in the Roman Empire. And Christians would have slaves oftentimes. Some Christians had little problem with this, and they would say, it's just, there's sin in the world, there's slavery, it's just no big deal. Others had other views that believed slaves as less than humans. But there was one church father named Gregory of Nyssa, and he noted that the Lordship of Christ made slavery incompatible. And he says this, "How is it that you disregard the animals which have been subjected to you as slaves under your hand, and that you should act against a free nature, bringing down one who is of the same nature of yourself to the level of four-footed beasts or inferior creatures?" For Gregory, the problem of slavery was that it treated people who were the image of God and made them come under another Lord. That Jesus Christ was the only Lord. But Christ is the only Lord. And so, friends, as a church, if we think about the Lordship of Christ, it might direct us in facing suffering. It might face us in tempting to make compromises to our faith. Maybe it might change us in how we might view injustices in our world, and how we might have to stand up. It might adjust where we see our people might want to treat other people as inferior. And so, friends, what I want us to think about, as we are confessing Christ as our Lord, we are reminded that we are not our own, but we belong to God. And how might that truth need to take deeper root in your life? How might it need to take deeper root in your marriage? That you are not your own, but you belong to God. How might it need to take deeper root in your parenting? How might it need to take deeper root in your friendships? How might it need to take deeper root at your work? That you are not your own, but you belong to God. We are prone to the pestilence of self-indulgence, being led by selfish interest. But we need to remember that Christ is our Lord. We are not our own, but we belong to God for His glory. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for your goodness, Your compassion, Your mercy. Lord, we thank You that You are Lord, that You have Lord that has redeemed us, that have saved us. Lord, we thank You that You are our great Lord. And Lord, we just pray for this truth to more deeply penetrate our hearts as we reflect on You, the sovereign Lord over all. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty name we do pray. Amen.